I'm ready. This is kind of a follow-up because we're continuing in the book of Philippians. Last week's message, I really enjoyed last week's message, to live is Christ. I like almost want to preach that one again and just kind of make it a manifesto, if you will. But I think even at the end of last week's message, you see we kind of moved into, all right, Paul said, this is what I'm about. This is what you should about, and this is what it be about, and this is what it should look like. And he starts to talk about, you know, conducting your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What does for Christ look like in our lives? And so keep that in mind as we continue through the book of Philippians, and we're going to get into chapter 2 here. But let me just give you the main word and then my cheesy introduction, all right? The main word is this: humility. We're going to talk about humility today. And Paul really marks this as a distinguishing factor of what it means to be for Christ, okay? Humility. Anybody ever been humbled in their lives? You know, you've been brought down low, right? Maybe a simple definition. And life has a way of humbling us sometimes. Let me give you some personal examples, all right? That's all you really want, right? The personal examples of how I've been humbled. Let me take you to 6-year-old Sam. Here's my example of humility. Okay, this one's not me being humble. This one's me being a wise guy. We would have to go grocery shopping with my mom and dad in the grocery store. Maybe you guys remember doing that with young kids. At that point, it was me and my two sisters. You know, so I'm 6 years old. They're 4 years old and 2-year-old or whatever it might be. You can imagine going grocery shopping with that age group of kids. We're there grocery shopping, and we're rambunctious, running around, climbing on the cart. I can remember trying to lay down on the bottom of the cart and then stand on the bottom and do wheelies with it. Anyway, all of that kind of stuff. Maybe your kids have done the same. Maybe you did the same. But I can remember it did a couple different times. But my dad would get to this point. You know, it was, you know, at first it's, come on. Come on, stop doing that. And it finally got to a point where he would get a little bit louder and he would say, I'm telling you, settle down. Well, I can remember doing this at least once, maybe twice. I laid down on the floor and I said, is this far enough, Dad? I can remember actually twice. One time I can remember him laughing. The other time, not so much. I mean, no, it depends on your mood as a father, if that's funny or not. Because, I mean, come on, that's creative. That's 6-year-old Sam. He was witty. He knew how to give it just as much as he could take it. But, you know, maybe that visual of Pastor Sam, 6-year-old, laying down on the floor, is this far enough as we settle down? Picture of humility. Oh, but really, humility is really being brought low. So let me take you to 10-year-old Sam, all right? 10-year-old Sam. I was like super nerd. I was all about school. I always had to be the first one done, and I had to get perfect grades, and I probably had a problem. But that was me, okay? That was me in school, and we had to give a report and read it in front of the class, kind of like the first time. I mean, at 10 years old, you haven't done a whole lot of that yet. And so a lot of people were really nervous about that. Of course, I had done the best that I could and was determined to be the best. And I got up there and read my report. And, you know, I was a little nervous, maybe my first foray into public speaking. And I got done, and I was kind of proud of myself and feeling pretty good. And I can still remember, I don't know, am I allowed to say people's names? I don't know where they exist in the universe. Did anybody have, like, their third grade class? You can remember that one person in your class? Okay, I can remember several people, but her name was Jessica Blodgett. Anyway, so I'm sorry, Jessica, for calling you out like this, but she stands up at the end of my report, and she was kind of that loud, you know, boisterous kind of person in the class. And she stands up and points and says, your zipper's down! I was undone, all right? Now let me take you to junior high Sam. Junior high Sam, talk about being humbled. All right, so now I'm in seventh grade. We went to, we were in North Dakota. We were at a small school where 7th through 12th grade was all in one building. And so you can imagine the contrast of what it feels like you had switched buildings, and now here you are, the scrawny little seventh grader in the midst of the giants and the big kids kind of thing. And we would do these pep rallies for the big football game, and they were doing like wacky kangaroo court relay races as part of this pep rally. And so each class was going to be represented by people from their class and participate. And so I volunteered for my class. So I was trying to be bold and brave. And so there we are in the gym in front of the entire student body. I'm the scrawniest of the scrawniest people that are out there for this class. And the goal was to push. Everybody was going to get on one sideline of the gym floor and push a big marshmallow across the floor with your nose. Once again, I don't like losing, you know that. And so I was determined, even though I'm the youngest, even though I'm the seventh grader out here, I'm going to win this for the class of 97 and we're going to be victorious. So I get out there and I'm doing my best. Well, the next thing you know, my marshmallow turns red. Evidently, I hit my nose on the floor a little too hard and a little too aggressively. And there I was in front of the entire student body with a bloody nose on the marshmallow. I just ran to the bathroom. I don't remember when I came out. I don't remember how it ended. I think I blocked out parts of that. I was humbled in that moment. Let me take you to high school, Sam. I got adult stories too, all right? Because we're always being humbled, aren't we? Just about the time you think you're something. So in high school, I played soccer for 1 year. We were at a small school, and it was hard for us to field a soccer team at a varsity competitive level. But when I was when they had been adding a grade, so we were finally the senior class, and we thought we could be close to having enough. But really, between seniors and juniors, we had five guys, and so we had to fill the rest with a lot of freshmen and even eighth graders just to field a soccer team. And we were bad. We lost every game of the season, and half of them by the 10-goal mercy rule. It was very frustrating to this day. I don't like soccer for that reason. I mean, our offense, I was a forward or whatever, and our offense consisted of our defense just booting it down, and maybe we'll run down there and something good will happen. And that didn't really happen. But we had one rival team. Their name was Summit Christian School. And they were our rival team, and they weren't real good. If we had a chance of winning, it was against them. And so we went into this game, we always wanted to beat them, let's just say it that way, and we had a chance at beating them. But we got in there, and everything just was going wrong. Everything was going wrong, and our goalie just seemed to be off that day. He'd been scored on 3 or 4 times already, And I had done a little bit of training in goalie, and so the coach was like, that's it, we're going to the backup goalie. Sam, you're in there. And so I got in there, and I really want to win. How many know? You don't know how bad I like winning. I really, really like winning, and I wanted to change the face of this game, and I was ready to do my... There was one play where literally somebody kicked the ball back to me, and I went to pick it up, and it rolled between my legs for a goal. That's not supposed to happen at varsity level as a senior, as a soccer player. I was in the goal crying like a baby, and it was bad. We lost by 10 goals, and I gave up the other 7 or whatever, other 6 for the rest of the game. That was the end of my goalie career right there, and really the end of my soccer career. All right, adult. I really have a message here, but these are stories are fun anyway. So you guys are probably fortunate because I probably won't have time for the stories in the next service, okay? As an adult, I'll give you 2, all right, 2 quick ones. One, this one's humbling. I'm trying to remember when it was. Anyway, a year or so ago, we were at an amusement park. I think maybe it was just back in April, but we were going to go on the scary roller coaster at Silver Dollar City. It's called Wildfire, the thing, you know, and they had to push the things down over your shoulder. Well, this had not happened to me yet in my life, but I got to a point where I got a long torso, and I sit up tall, and I got a big chest, and so I got 3 people trying to push the thing down far enough to be safe enough, and they said, I'm sorry, sir, you're going to have to find a different seat. You know, so there's lines of different people, you know, they have one for big guys, and I mean, you know, that's a moment that you all of a sudden are humbled. You don't, you know, I've seen that happen to other people, but I did not want to be the person that happened to, and yet that happened to me in that moment, and I had to. I don't remember which roller coaster. You didn't go on that one, so you weren't there to laugh at me, but it's not the best feeling in the world. And then one last one. This is the most recent one. Just a few weeks ago, we had the Curex weekend, and I was on the ladies' weekend. Some of you ladies were part of that and were there. And do you know this one, Stacy? Anyway, we got through Thursday night and all of the introductions about halfway through, and we're getting ready to go to the chapel. And I think it was you, Sarah, but Sarah comes to me and says, "Did you know your shirt's on inside out?" can't even dress myself. It was a polo shirt. How do you put a polo shirt on inside? I thought it was weird when I put it on. I was like, this collar is weird. So I had flipped the collar around. All the seams were showing. I don't know how many people noticed my shirt was inside out, but all of them. I don't know. I played it cool. See, to the main idea is this: to live for Christ is to be humble like Christ. And we're going to look through this passage here, one of my favorite passages, and I just wasted time with all of this stuff, so I'm going to have to talk real fast here. We're going to get through verses 1 through 11 here in chapter 2. But verse 5 becomes the pinnacle point of this verse. It says, "Let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." If you like King James, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." I mean, those are words to live by right there. I mean, we call ourselves Christians, or like I like to say, Christians, like a Martian, right, is somebody from Mars. A Christian is somebody who's from Christ. And in fact, I don't care what preposition you use. You can say of Christ, like Christ, with Christ, from Christ, of Christ, in Christ, for Christ. That's been my heartbeat, for Christ. Paul is telling us how to live this for Christ life. And here is a foundational principle. If you want to be like Christ, then you got to be like him in attitude and mind. You got to get a hold of his heart, of his way of being. And sometimes we've fallen so short in the church, we talk about the actions of Christ, but what about the heart of Christ? And I know, I always come back to that, but we're called to have his heart. We can't have his hands until we have his heart. It begins in here. And so as we go through this passage, I guess I have 3 points, and I've got like different alliterations under each point, but it's okay. We'll get us through real quick. I would say as we split the sections in this passage, I would say the first part, Paul explains humility. And then the second part, Jesus exemplifies humility. So this transition verse in between right here, Paul's setting up, you ought to be humble, is when he explains it. And then he says, okay, now here's your ultimate example. Let your attitude be like that of Christ Jesus. Just like Jesus. And then what we find here is an old ancient Christian hymn that was like their theology. I don't know if it was something they sang or something they memorized, but if you got one of those Bibles that sets it off in parentheses, it was something that existed, and he points to this is our Jesus, and this is what humility looks like. So Jesus exemplifies, and then the last part of that hymn, I will say God exalts. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time with that, but that's the part where I'm glad he didn't stay dead. I'm glad he didn't stay humble. And we'll get to that part right there. But let's look first of all how Paul explains humility. Once again, this is the follow-up of Paul's train of thought here, where he has made the statement, for me to live is Christ. Everything that I am, everything that I do, it's for Christ. It has become clear to everybody here that my chains are for Christ. Everything is for Christ. And he says, if you're going to be for Christ, then you need to be humble. So verses 1 through 4. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Why? Because your attitude should be like that of Jesus Christ. All right, these first four verses, I'm going to give you four R words to get us through how Paul explains humility. First of all, we're going to look at the reason in verse 1. Do you like all the words at one time, or do you like me to go as we go? Okay, here's the four words, and then I'm going to come back and say, we're going to look at the reason. We're going to look at the results. So the reason for humility, the results of humility, the reckoning of humility, that comes the thought process and the thinking, so we'll get there, and then the response of humility. So in some ways, I know those kind of pair off in similar phraseology going through, but I think it'll help us get through one through verse, just kind of one verse at a time. Verse 1, the reason is because we are united with Christ. Paul basically says, if you are really united with Christ, then it will result in humility. If you are united with Christ, it will result in humility. And let me say it this way. Jesus ought to be the foundation of all that we are and all that we do. The reason is Jesus. Paul doesn't have to argue about the blessings and the benefits of being humble. He doesn't have to argue about the reasoning and all of those. All he has to do is point to Jesus. It's because of Jesus. If you are united, I've always said in this passage, it's like Paul's buttering him up. If you have any connection to Christ at all, if you have any inkling, it almost makes me think that there can be a measure of some of these things. In fact, this is a separate message all by itself. We could run with this, and it's even a three-point message, actually, it's a four-point message. What does it look like to be united with Christ? Here's the symptoms of what it looks like to be united with Christ. You ought to be living encouraged. Right? There's encouragement from being united with Christ. There's hope. You shouldn't be depressed and in despair. There ought to be encouragement by being united with Christ. There ought to be comfort from His love. Think about that. Paul just got done talking about suffering at the end of chapter 1. But he says, in Christ, united with Christ, there is comfort from His love. Then he says that there is fellowship with the Spirit. Now that's a good one right there. We're talking about relationship and connectedness, abiding in Christ. There's fellowship with His Spirit. See, this ought to be a measure of our union with Christ. The more we're united with Christ, the more we'll be encouraged. The more we will live with comfort, the more we will live in fellowship, and the more we will have expressed in us tenderness and compassion. Does that make sense? We're supposed to have the same attitude of Christ. How many know if you hang around somebody long enough, you start to think like them, you start to talk like them, you start to understand them, you start to know them inside and outside. And he's saying, if you are united with Christ, it will be expressed in this way. So the reason is Jesus. Why be humble? Jesus. Now the results, one of the main results that Paul gets to from humility here is found in verse 2 and is the word unity. You've already kind of seen Paul has pointed to some disunity that's maybe happening in Rome and that is in danger of coming into the church. And I don't know that there was a lot of it going in Philippi, but Paul was definitely preparing them. Don't go down that road. It's human nature to be divided. It's human nature to celebrate the differences. And he's saying, and if we get humility right, which means we're getting Jesus right, if we get Jesus right as the foundation of who we are, if we're united with Christ, here's what it looks like. And Paul's really saying, please do this. Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. That's a pretty amazing statement right there. I mean, we began the first message, this idea of being hand in hand and heart to heart. Paul's saying, in Christ, it is the greatest bond that exists. Same mind, same love, one in spirit and purpose. I knew I wrote something good that I liked here. Being for Christ is a greater bond than what divides us. Here's what we all have in common. Like Paul, for me to live is Christ. If that is true in our lives, it doesn't matter what our differences are, that is the greatest bond, because our life is Christ. All the stuff is secondarily. And that's where you get into problems of divisions, is when Christ is not primary in our lives. When Christ is not all in all. When Christ is just something instead of everything. Then we get into trouble, because then we see the differences. I mean, Paul says this in Galatians 3:28. He says, there is neither Jew nor Gentile or Greek. There's neither slave nor free, nor male nor free female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Do you see the radicalness of that passage? I mean, those were the greatest divides that existed in that culture that day. You want to talk about racism? The Jews versus the Gentile. Entirely different cultures. Entirely different upbringing and understanding and way of thinking. And he's saying, you know what? In Christ, that's not a dividing line. Slave versus free. Talk about the ultimate economical divide. We're not just talking poor and rich. We're talking owner and owned. Even in that great contrast, it doesn't stand up to the power of being united with Christ and therefore united with one another. Male or female, I mean, that stuff still exists in our world today. Talk about sexism and all of those things. How many know it was even more so in that day? And it says, even that divide, it doesn't hold a thing compared to being united with Christ. See, if we are humble and our lives get to a point where we're all about Jesus and Him alone, then guess what? All of those divides and divisions disappear because we got the same love, we got the same mind, the same spirit and purpose. Being like-minded, that means it doesn't necessarily mean we think alike, but being one in spirit and purpose, I think of the word vision. We all want the same thing. And it's what Jesus wants. If you're for Christ, it's what He wants. And I'm telling you, that's a great question. I don't have time to unload that question. I love taking Philippians 1:5 and that idea of having the mind of Christ, the attitude of Christ, the heart of Christ, the motivations of Christ, the thought processes of Christ. I love taking that to the Gospels and just asking the Holy Spirit, say, Lord, show me the why of who Jesus is. Show me the heart of the Father. Show me the heart of God so that I can have that too. I challenge you. Don't just read about what Jesus did, but ask the Spirit to reveal to you. I want to know His mind. I want to know the why of who He is, because I want that in my life. And if we are united in Christ, there is nothing that divides us. You see, we are family. Old school, we called each other brothers and sisters, right? That means we share some kind of blood. Well, guess what? We do. We share the blood of Christ. We're blood brothers. Because without Him, without that shedding of that blood, without the reception of that blood, you and I are lost and undone. It's all about Jesus, and that unites us. I'm telling you, when God moves, the great moves of God have always been marked by supernatural unity. You think of the Azusa Street and the Pentecostal revival. We're talking 1900s when racism and sexism were at its highest. You had rich, poor, men, women, black, white, all worshiping and praising God together. And that's just one of many examples. I'm telling you, when there's a move of God, all of those divisions disappear because we're united in Him. Do we have the same purpose? It asks you, what's your agenda? And a big part of the problem of this passage is that we have an agenda. The only agenda for me to live is Christ. If that becomes our only agenda, then we're all on the same page, going the same way, having the same heart. The moment we get away from it, we're in trouble. Let's look at the response. I'm on the third one. The reckoning. I use that word because it starts with R, but I use it. I thought of my dad. My dad used to always say, you know, you ask him a question, and he would say, "I reckon." And I was like, "You're old. You're not a Southern. Nobody says that. What's that about?" But he would say, "I reckon." It's the idea of you come to a conclusion, right? The word that we look at here reading it is the word consider it. So do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. So it's talking about a mindset, a process, a conclusion, ultimately a heart. This is what I have determined. This is the way I think. This is what makes me tick. And I want you to note here that it starts on the inside. Because we're going to look here at the response, which is a call to action. But you can't act. You can't have the hands until you have the heart. Does that make sense? And the heart here is, what do you consider in your thought processes? How does that look? And Paul says, if you want to live in humility, it has to be others first. Now that's hard. That's unnatural. Because we are. Naturally inclined to self-preservation, self-promotion. That's who we are. What's in it for me? How do I avoid pain? How do I do what's best for me? How does my helping you benefit me in the long run? Maybe it makes me feel good. Maybe it gets me some kind of notice and some kind of recognition. But how do we live with others first? See, you and I, we have to learn a new alphabet. I came up with this line last night. I liked it, all right? In the kingdom of God, the alphabet is different. In the kingdom of God, you comes before I. You like that? All right, so write that down. In the kingdom alphabet, you comes before I. And we have to change the way we're thinking. See, in our alphabet, it's not that way. I comes before you. And in the world, that's how we operate. I always comes before you. But in the kingdom, for Christ, you comes before I. Others first. Consider others better than yourselves. That first it's all about Jesus, and then it's all about you. If the church lived like that, watch out. Be a force of love and redemption and salvation across our communities and across our world. If we could get it right. For Christ, for others. But guess what? Talk is cheap. As much as that ought to be the reckoning and the way that we think, talk is cheap. It has to come in a response. It has to come in the form of action. And so we see in verse 4, the place of action here. Give me verse 4 here. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. So Paul moves into, okay, now in your actual choices and the things that you do, they ought to be reflected that looks like others first. That you are considering and caring what they want, what they need, and that needs to come first. See, we need to do that as for Christ people. We need to, for lack of a better expression, put your money where your mouth is. Basically, what you have of value, I'll define that as money. You know, we say, I'm for Jesus, and I want to have his heart, and I want to have a passion for people, and I want to put others first. Well, you can say that until you're blue in the face, but the real test is, where do you put your money? Meaning, where do you put that which you value? Your time, your energies, your efforts, your choices, and yes, even your money. Where is the action of that thinking, of that reckoning? If we've come to that conclusion, then it gets expressed that, you know what? I put others ahead of myself because I don't look just out for me. I'm looking out first to somebody else. It doesn't say you'd... It does say look also at the interests of others, not only at your own interests. It doesn't say that you can't take care of yourself and that you should just ignore your needs or anything like that. But it says, in my consideration of others first, if that's my conclusion, then that's my action. See, when we get the heart, then it's expressed in our hands. It's expressed in our choices, in our action. I think of the phrase I kind of skipped over in verse 3, but one of my favorite phrases that come out of this passage, and I particularly like the NIV rendering of it, that represents the heart and the hands, if you will, is that phrase that says, do nothing out of selfish ambition. I dare you. There's a couple things worth writing on your refrigerator here. Maybe you ladies look in the mirror more than the refrigerator, but I look in the refrigerator more than the mirror. One of those depresses me. So, so you can decide where you write it. The one is the verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then that phrase, do nothing out of selfish ambition. How many think those would be some pretty good thought processes to begin your day with? Today, I'm doing nothing out of selfish ambition. See, in that, it says the do. That is the hands of my life. The choices of my life are not going to be motivated by selfish ambition. It's not going to have an I kind of heart. The heart. What is the why of my life? How many know we do a lot of right things for the wrong reasons? There's people showing up to church all across this world today out of selfish ambition. There's people leading worship, people preaching out of selfish ambition. I mean, Paul already laid that out earlier. He says there's false motives for preaching Christ. He says, I'm glad they're preaching Christ, but they're missing something at the heart of it all. There's a lot of people doing right things for wrong reasons. And I think when God's really getting a hold of your heart, when you're really living a for Christ life, you start asking those kind of questions. You get beyond the do and you get to the heart of who you are. It changes your do, but you got to start with the heart. Don't let selfish ambition be the motivator in your life. Let it be Jesus. And Him alone, for Christ, Christ alone. I'm looking at the clock. Let me just say this, that do nothing out of selfish ambition is a prescription for marriage. Prescription for every relationship. You want to talk about unity, where he's talking about it in the context of the church, but how many know, in marriage, when you get in disunity, when you don't have the same mind and the same purpose and you're not going the same direction and you get selfish ambition in there, you get into all kinds of trouble. But if a couple would live with that heart that says, I'm for Christ first and then I'm for you, I'm going to do nothing out of selfish ambition. There's way too many people that are looking to somebody else to meet their needs. And what's it look like to say, I'm going to serve you and I'm going to love you? I've said it to every couple I've ever sat down with. He said, the number one problem, I don't care what your marriage problem is or your relationship problem is, I can tell you the root cause, and it's selfishness. It's God's answer. The Bible talks a little bit about marriage, but it almost doesn't need to say that much. I think the few things it says are pretty powerful. Ephesians 5:25, the husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and laid down his life for her. That's like, enough said, drop the mic. If you just get rid of you, you wouldn't have any more problems. Do nothing out of self. Every relationship that you have, it's the prescription right there. So that's bonus right there, but I thought I'd throw that in there. Let's transition. The verse 5 is the ultimate transition. Having the same mind of Christ. Now Paul, is as much as he's explained humility and the foundation of it, you know, the reason of it and what it looks like and the response and results and, you know, in unity and and really what we think and how we think. He points to Jesus as the example in this ancient Christian hymn, if you will. And so I call this Jesus Exemplifies. Jesus is the example, okay, of what humility is. And so looking at the first several verses here, 6-8. Speaking of Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. I'm going to give you three words. These ones start with S. Selfless, servant, and sacrifice. You want to be humble like Jesus? Number one, be selfless. It says, this passage is often called the kenosis passage. That's a Greek word right there. And the word is in that he emptied himself. In some translations, and here in the NIV it says he made himself nothing. That the choice of Jesus is not a rags to riches story, but a riches to rags story. That he is God, he has all the glory, he is Jesus eternal. Here's good theology for you. Jesus didn't just show up on Christmas Day. Jesus is the one who was and is to come. He's forever that way and forever that way. That's who Jesus is. But in the fullness of time, God sent his Son. And he had all of the glory, all of the riches, all of the splendor, all of the power, all of the authority. And he stepped down from heaven and he became you. He lived our life, our struggles. He left it all. I mean, we've heard riches to rags story that are not somebody's choice of their own, but it was the action of God and the heart of God. And it becomes that mind and that attitude that ought to be exemplified in our life, that we ought to be able to lay it all down. Look at the object of emptying. Okay, we're doing grammar dissection. Okay, anybody remember dissecting in grammar? I don't know. They almost don't even teach anymore because everybody really dislikes it. You just got to draw a bunch of circles and lines and you got to label everything. But the object of the emptying, it says he emptied himself. That's it right there. That's the answer. You want to be like Jesus, you get rid of self. Paul already laid it out. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. But now he points to Christ. Here's how Christ did it. He had it all and he gave it all up. He emptied himself. That phrase, it says, and being found in appearance as a man or in fashion as a man. I just thought about that. How much of our lives is keeping up appearances? That's a dangerous phrase, I think, right there. Because that's how I want to be presented. That's how I want to be perceived. There's a pretending at the bottom of that. I'm not saying we ought not to look nice and we not ought to be on good behavior when people are looking and people are watching kind of thing. And yet something at the heart of that's wrong. We're called to be like Christ. And just think about it. You know, how many know Jesus was kind of ugly? That sounds mean, right? Isaiah 53:2. This is the prophecy of the suffering servant that is Jesus. Here's what it says of him. Said he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. I think if I'm a selfish God and I got to come to earth, I want to make myself the most beautiful handiwork that humankind has ever seen. And sometimes our paintings and descriptions of Jesus kind of, you know, he's muscular and he's built. I don't know how ugly he was, but there was nothing special about the way he looked. And maybe that's just superficial and surface, but what about in our lives? We're all about the appearances. It's all about who's watching. It's all about how I come across. And what does it mean to actually let it not be about you, just be about, I'm going to do it for Christ. I'm just for Christ. What if nobody's watching? What if nobody notices the things that you do. Guess what? Jesus taught us that's the stuff that counts. That's the stuff of eternity. Because when they see you here, and that you've already got your reward. You want that for your reward? He'll let you have that for your reward. But that doesn't make it to you into eternity. That doesn't count in the kingdom and the economy of God. Because the heart of it's wrong. Because the heart of it's wrong. Selfless. That is the example of Jesus Christ. Service. It says he became a servant. Matthew 20, 25 through 28. If you remember the context of this passage, this is the disciples were fighting about who gets to sit at the right hand of Jesus. And Jesus wasn't supposed to hear that conversation and wasn't supposed to be a part of that. And Jesus kind of, here's how he rebukes them. It says, Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came to serve. That's his example for us. What does it mean to serve? I try to maintain that heart. I have met too many pastors. And I don't, you know, I'm not trying to make accusation against them. I try to use this language that this is the church and the community that I serve. I like that language. This is the church and community that I get to serve, that I'm called to serve. A lot of pastors, you can see maybe change in the language. It's a position of authority. I'm the pastor. It's almost how you say pastor and how you understand that word. And I'm just using my realm as an example here. But Jesus says, you know how they do it. The world does it. That they lord their authority. That they understand what it means to be in position. But I'm telling you, position is nothing in the kingdom of God. You want to know what the kingdom of God recognizes? If you want to be great, then you be a servant. Be a slave. Wash the feet of... That's the humility of Jesus expressed. What did he say after that? Go and do likewise. What does it look like in our lives to have that? And who we are, the mind of Christ, to serve. He existed to serve, to give his life as a ransom. What does it look like to give our life for others? Last word here, sacrifice, because I'm running out of time. Verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. I love that phrase, obedient to death. Not obedient to convenience. I'll ask it to you this way. This is when you're getting your heart right. What if there were no benefits and blessings to obeying the Lord? Because let's face it, we actually obey the Lord for a lot of selfish ambition reasons. And sometimes we're guilty of teaching and preaching it that way. And the Bible does that in some senses. One, we avoid pain and consequences by living God's way, right? That's actually a selfish motivator to obey God, because we avoid pain and suffering and consequences. We know that sin comes with a price. Okay? And then we also know that the Bible teaches about the benefits and blessings of living in obedience to him. We can go to Deuteronomy chapter 28, and we can see that if I live in obedience to the Lord, that there's blessing and benefit to that. But I dare challenge you, what if you removed all of that? What would our obedience look like? Because that's who Jesus was. There was no what's in it for me. It was a complete abandonment. Father, not my will, but your will be done. Obedient to death. See, the church ought to be dying left and right. Dying to self. Not because you get something out of it, but because that's who Jesus is. That's his heart. It's that obedient to death. And I think that ought to be a challenge to some of you, because how many of you know sometimes obedience hurts and sometimes obedience is hard, and sometimes we avoid obedience because it comes with too great of a cost. Well, I'm telling you, Jesus is calling you at every cost, at all cost. If you want to be for Christ, that's what it looks like. I know there's some stuff that's hard. There's some stuff that's so far from our culture and so far from human ways of being and thinking. But what's it look like to be obedient to death? And really, I love the qualifier, death of the cross, which is really the ultimate humiliation. Do you not know that that's what the cross was all about? It was an instrument of torture and torment to ultimately embarrass, not just execute, but to make a spectacle of somebody. Talk about zipper down times a million. That's the example set before us. Obedient to death, even a death on a cross. We ought to be dying left and right. So look to your left. Look to your right. Now die. The end of the passage, I don't have time to do a whole lot here. I just want to get to the end. But God exalts. I'm glad that Jesus didn't stay dead on the cross. I'm glad he didn't stay the most humble one. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, you've heard that part, haven't you? We like that part. There's a part that resonates with us. Yes, that's who my Jesus is. Woo! But do you remember how he got there? It says, therefore. How did he get there? He got there by becoming a slave, becoming an ugly human who died in humiliation on a cross because he loved us. God's the one who exalts. We shouldn't be looking for self-promotion. We should be looking for God-promotion. That's all up to God and who he is. The real question is, what will God see? Not what will somebody else see, but what does God see in you? And what will he say of you? I want to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. It really is all about Jesus. For Christ. And in this passage, Paul's conclusion is, I am nothing. He made himself nothing. So how about you? I know in my family, all of us have bad eyesight. I like to use the idea of having eye trouble. We really do have eye trouble. John 3:30. I know I've quoted this one a lot. King James is, I must decrease, he must increase. Here's the NIV. He must become greater, I must become less. I usually use the I must decrease, but today I like the NIV. I must become less. That's what it means to be for Christ. So what a weird altar call, right? Who wants to become less? This was John the Baptist who said this, who had a thriving ministry, but when he encountered Jesus, we see in a moment what it means to lay it all down. So you know what? It's not about me. It's about him. It's about that guy right there. He's the one who's going to take away the sins of the world. He's the one that we live for. I don't know how many preachers would actually be able to say what John said. I don't know if I want to be put to that test. And just because I'm a preacher, I can say that part. But I think it's a human problem, not a preacher problem. What's it like to say, I must become less? What does that look like in our lives? All right, bow your heads, close your eyes. So here's the weird altar call. Who wants to become less? You want to change your alphabet? the you becomes before the I. Let's pray together. Lord, right now, we humble ourselves. Lord, I pray that you would humble us, that you would bring us low, but really bring us to your heart. Let your attitude and your heart be who we are. Lord, I pray that in our lives, you would just reveal to us in the moment, every time that selfish ambition it shows its ugly head. Because we've tolerated it too long. We've been motivated by it too long. And I pray that by the act of your Holy Spirit, that you would bring an awareness of selfish ambition. That it would just be the gentle finger of God that says, you know what, that's a little selfish. And that we would then choose the way of Jesus, the mind of Jesus. Lord, I pray that this humility would unite us, that we would be united with the same mind, the same love, the same spirit, and the same purpose, that it's all about you, Jesus. We praise you and exalt you today. Wherefore hath God highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. May we live for the glory of God and nothing more. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you.